and then we're going to get after it. Father, we do want to thank you again. Your word is rich. You've blessed us in many ways. We thank you that you take time to instruct us in prayer. So often we feel like we don't know how to pray. Even your word says we don't know what to pray for or how we ought to pray. Therefore, the Spirit makes intercession for us. And so we don't have any trouble confessing to you that we don't know how to pray. But you give us your Spirit to lead us, and you give us instruction. So we pray that we would take this instruction, that we could be effective in our prayers. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is Ingredients for Prayer, and it's part two. There'll be a part three to this study. And really, today is Ingredients for Effective Prayer, because everybody prays. We want our prayers to be effective. Some people use prayer as a giant vending machine in the sky, and prayer is our token that we put in, and we pull the lever and get whatever we're asking for. I heard one pastor say that the attitude of many people on prayer is like a parachute. You know it's there, but you hope you never have to use it. In case of emergency, pull string. In case of emergency, pray. And I think to a large degree, that becomes what prayer is to us. When I really need it, I'm going to call out to prayer, and I'm going to call out upon God. But prayer is this incredible privilege that we have been given. It's one of the phenomenal gifts that God has given us. There are three major gifts that God's given to his church. One of them is the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but the Spirit's going to come to you. The Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that you, Christian, are possessed by a spirit. Some of your friends would go, that explains a lot. But you're not possessed by a demonic spirit that influences you demonically. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit of God that influences you in the ways of the kingdom of God, which is an amazing gift and phenomenal that God works in that way. He also has given us his word, the scriptures. And he promised in Psalms 12 that he was going to preserve them from generation to generation. So God has preserved his word from generation to generation, that you and I would be able to study it today. Sometimes, you know, if we didn't have God's word, could you imagine all the different opinions we would have out there, all the different directions we would go? Have you ever thought God told you something when God didn't tell you it at all? Anybody here been 100% right about what God tells them? Just wanted to see if anybody would raise their hands. We were going to send somebody over to escort you out. No. We weren't going to do that. Could you imagine? I've thought God spoken to me and then realized later on he hadn't. And that's why we have the word of God as a tremendous gift from him. So we have the Spirit as a great gift. We have the word of God given as a gift. And we have prayer as a gift. It's this amazing thing that we are able to move out of a temporary, materialistic life and reach into the eternal spiritual. And you and I move and operate in this materialistic world, but that's only a small fraction of our eternity. Eventually, we're moving into the spiritual, and that's going to be forever. That's going to be an eternity, out of time and into eternity. So what is more important for you today is what you do in the spiritual realm than what you do in the physical. That's hard for us to grasp. That's living by faith, because we see the physical. And so we want to live by the physical. We want to do what's right for us today physically, because that's where we live in it. But not understanding the future is in eternity. And you and I realize this is a very philosophical kind of a statement to make, and I'll explain it a little bit later on in our study, but you and I are on a journey. You know, life is a journey. Make sure you're happy in the journey. Make sure you're blessed in the journey. All right, when I say life is a journey, I mean something radically different than what the philosophy people mean when they make reference to life being a journey, all right? And I'll explain it to you better in a moment. The first thing that we notice in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, is a phrase that's here that says, in this manner, therefore, pray. The term in this manner is a Greek term. Remember, Jesus spoke Aramaic. The language that was spoken in Israel in the days of Jesus was Aramaic. The language that was common was Greek. So the New Testament is written in Greek, even though Jesus spoke Aramaic. So when someone tells you, well, the word that Jesus uses here now is this in the Greek. Sorry. And I don't want to be uber critical, okay? I probably have done it myself. But understanding that we don't know the phrase Jesus used. The phrase is this is a Greek phrase to help represent the phrase Jesus used. So when we go into word studies, we're really not going all the way back to the words of Jesus. We're going to a translation already. Before we ever got the manuscripts, there's a translation from Aramaic into Greek from Jesus. And this helps us to understand why the same statements in different gospels are said in slightly different ways. And people go, well, which way did he say it? Did he say it with this Greek word or did he say it with that Greek word? He didn't say it with either of the Greek words. That word to help describe what he was saying. So this phrase in the Greek can mean say this exactly like this. But most often, it means say it like it, not exactly like it. In other words, it could mean and is used as in this is identical. But most often when this phrase is used, in other words, it will say, Jeremiah, in this manner, said this. That phrase is used. And then they will paraphrase Jeremiah. They don't give it word for word. They paraphrase what he said. So we know that most often this phrase is not used that way. Now you're right now saying, why are you telling us this? You're always late, and this is why. Because you end up telling us things that we don't need to hear. But you do need to hear this because there's people that take that phrase, pray in this manner, and then they say, well, this Lord's Prayer then is a mystical, magical, and they won't use the word magical, I use it, but this is a mystical, magical kind of prayer. And if you say this prayer every day, the heavens open up and the favor of God falls down upon you because the Bible says, say it exactly like this. And so people get up every day and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Earth is in his heaven, gives us day our daily bread, forgives us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now I can be blessed today. I can find God's favor because I said that prayer exactly as Jesus said it. A few years ago, the prayer of Jabez came out, a book written by a gal. I never read the book, so I don't know what she wrote, okay? But I know how people took it. She might have wrote it this way, but I don't know. But I know how people took it. And I had people come up to me after services and say, oh, I found a prayer of Jabez, and I started praying it every day, and my life is so much better now than it's ever been. God's moving in my life and my children up just because I'm praying the prayer of Jabez. I said, it's like magic. You say this incantation, and then poof, there's power in your life. Do you think that God ever gave us a scripture like magic? Do you think God ever gave us a scriptural abracadabra that we could do supernatural, powerful things if we just said the right words in the right phrase? There is nothing, and I mean nothing, mystical about the Bible. What do I mean by mystical? I mean that new agey kind of say this phrase, and if you think that by praying this prayer in some kind of way, repeating it exactly, there's some kind of favor and power in your life, you miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying. I went to the latest movie that's out on the life of Jesus, and I didn't know that it was actually the miniseries put into movie form. I wouldn't even have gone if that was the case, because I saw most of the miniseries. But, and by the way, I'm not going to really bag on the movie. I know a lot of people have. They're not real accurate. Sometimes they have Jesus doing something and saying something when he didn't say it when he was doing that. But it's a two-hour movie on the life of Jesus. You could probably do, you know, I don't know, 100 hours, 1,000 hours. John said if books were written about everything Jesus ever did, the libraries in the world couldn't contain all that's written about Jesus. So they had to do something to try to get more in there. And so, okay, I probably would have done the same thing. But now let me bag on the movie a little bit. Couple things I didn't like about it. I didn't like they had Jesus kissing the cross. Jesus comes out after being beaten and whipped, and he picks the cross up and he kisses it. I'm like, I don't understand what that is. I don't like that. That Jesus didn't kiss the cross. I don't know. They're trying to say that, yeah, this is the reason he came, or that the cross was precious to him, or whatever, but don't have him kissing the cross. He didn't go up and kiss the cross. The next thing that I didn't like was this prayer. When he's on the Mount of Olives and he's praying it, and he says, when you pray, pray like this. And then Jesus, if you saw it in the miniseries of the movie, Jesus goes like this. When you pray, pray like this. And he does that. And then they back away the camera so you see the whole hillside. And you see all of his disciples go. So they all get into this posture of prayer. Because Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Anybody? Like when I say, let's pray, we should all go in our chair. This prayer has nothing to do with posture. He doesn't say anything about praying on your knees or praying on your face or praying on your bed or praying on your back porch, praying when you're running, praying when you're jogging, praying when you're working out, praying on your bicycle. He doesn't say anything about it. The posture of prayer doesn't matter. Doesn't raise your hand like this, because if it did, if in the Bible it said, when you pray, pray with your right hand up, we'd all be raising our right hand as though, okay, this is the power of prayer. We would turn it into something mystical. Once I get my right hand up, then I know that God's going to do it. Or, you know, people get, 5% of the population is weird, okay? Right? And so people are always going to get weird. And so sometimes you get Christians that do weird things when they pray. So they'll start to pray, our Father in heaven. Could you imagine if we all had to do that? I'm so thankful that he didn't go into any kind of modes or anything, that he didn't go into any, he didn't talk about where to pray. When you pray, you better get to the synagogue, because then you're closer to God than ever. You better get to the church and pray, because God hears you more in a pew than he hears you out in a street or in the back of a bar. Well, what the truth is God hears you as much in the back of a bar as he hears you in the church. Where you pray doesn't matter. What are you doing in the back of the bar? But where you pray, the issue at hand, where you pray doesn't matter, because God can hear us anywhere. So when Jesus says, pray in this manner, he's now helping us to understand the attitude of prayer that we are to have. And this attitude is not, bless me, Lord, or our attitude is not, give me this, give me that, bless me, Lord, and that's that. And that's what prayer has become to us. Prayer has become this self-help, life-improvement tool. I need my life to be better. I'm going through some difficult times. I want to make sure my life is as easy as it possibly can be. So I want to get a hold of prayer so that I can pray and make my life as comfortable as I possibly can. I want my life to be good. I want it to be fun. I want it to be joyful. I want to have a lot of pleasure in it. Therefore, I want to get a hold of prayer to make it happen. And God says, you're supposed to die. Lay down your life. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. And we go, but can I have a Maserati while I do it? But Lord, I really want to be comfortable. I'd really like a bigger house or another husband. This guy. Lord, I just, you know, oh, giant vending machine in the sky. What do I need to do to put it in and to get it out? And so then when life doesn't go the way we want life to go, we stomp our feet. I don't know what this is all about. No, I prayed and God didn't answer me. Well, the Bible says, you have not because you ask not. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. Prayer is not about life trying to give you the best things that it can give you. Prayer is about you receiving power to do what God's called you to do. That's what we find in this prayer. It should change our attitude as we approach God in prayer. Now, I don't like to pray for trivial things. Some Christians do, and many Christians make, you know what, God cares about everything. A while ago, I wear a jacket all the time, right? I wear a jacket, same thing I wear every Sunday. I have a jacket, and I always button my jacket when I teach. I didn't used to, by the way. I used to have my jacket open, but now I button it. And so one time, I come in, and I got one string holding my button on. Everything else is kind of falling away. It's kind of hanging off a little bit. And so I'm like, man, this button's going to pop off. And somebody in the back room said, well, pray that God would let it last through the morning. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm going to go, Lord, please help my button to stay in place while I teach in the name of Jesus, amen. And I feel weird praying about a button popping off. Now, it would be hilarious if my button popped off right now, wouldn't it? And God said, but somebody said to me, well, God's big enough to take care of a button and everything else you can pray about. And yeah, I mean, that's absolutely true. God, it doesn't diminish his power elsewhere for me to pray about a button. I just have a problem praying about buttons when people are dying, right? I have a problem praying about trivial things when there's things that are far more important to be praying for. Now, that's me personally. That's my own little hang-up. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for your buttons. If you want to, go ahead, okay? I'm not saying it's not bad. I'm just saying let's try to think of prayer as something that is extremely important for us to be able to accomplish what God has given us to accomplish. It isn't to turn your life into a comedy. And I say that because Voltaire, the French atheist, believed that this was all there is. believed that there was no God. And Voltaire said of life, he said, life is a tragic play, and we should close the curtain on all of it. Now, I agree with Voltaire in half that statement. Life is a tragic play. The Bible says that. Job said man was born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, trouble. Don't think it's strange, Peter said, when fiery trials come upon you. And so bad things happen to us. Life takes twists and turns that we don't like. Solomon said, the more man lives, the more sorrow he sees. A life full of days is a life full of sorrow. You could paraphrase Solomon and say, it is, Voltaire. Yes, you're right. Life is a tragedy. It's not a comedy. We want it to be a comedy. We want our life to be full of joy and lightness, and this is life, and this is awesome, and it's a comedy. Yes, God, it's a comedy. But it's not. It's a tragedy, and people around us are perishing. But rather than closing the curtain on the whole thing, we should understand it, that life is a tragedy, and we have been placed here by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, to make a difference, not to try to be as happy as we can be. If that's all Christianity was, if Christianity was about me up here being a self-help motivational speaker to you guys, I realize I got the right microphone for it now that I went to the face microphone, but I could just go out and put on a tight t-shirt and come back and talk to you guys about life ought to be better and be positive and don't be negative and your life can turn good things and you can have what you think, so you gotta think what you are, and I could do all that. But I'd rather go get a job somewhere else. If that's what it was all about, if being a pastor was just about coming out and being a motivational speaker to get Christians to be motivated, to be happy and fulfilled, it's not what it's about. We are like soldiers in the middle of a war, and people are dying around us, and we are not to get entangled in the things of the world. The Bible says, and we are like boxers who are not supposed to box the air, but we're supposed to diligently work so that we finish the fight. Paul said, I've run my race, and I've finished the fight. He wanted the suffering that he went through, the tragedy in his life. It's been said that into every life some tragedy must fall. He wanted the tragedy in his life to glorify God. Paul said in Philippians that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Paul didn't pray that his suffering wouldn't be there. Paul prayed that the suffering that he had would continue the things of the kingdom of God. Now that's our introduction. Let's get into our study. You might say that I have a little bit of a problem with long introductions, and you would be absolutely correct. So I have 20 more minutes. We got plenty of time to get through these points. All right, so he says, in this manner, when you pray, which means pray like this. These are the things you want to pray about. This is the way you want to approach prayer. When you pray, pray in this manner. Therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing Jesus says about prayer is that we have a heavenly Father. That when we approach prayer, we're not approaching God as some far off person who wants to hurt us, or some far off person that we don't know very well who doesn't care about us. But we approach him as our Father. Now, we don't know the Aramaic word Jesus used, but we know the Greek word that Jesus used, or that the Greek word that the writer used here, that Matthew used, was the word for dad. It's not the very formal word. There's another Greek word that's very formal for father. It's the word for dad. It's the word we use for our dad. We usually don't use the word father, although we might. We might say, oh, my father's on the phone. But most of us don't. Most of us say, my dad's on the phone. I got to take it. What's up, dad? Right? What's up, father? See, it's a little bit more formal. So the word here in the Greek really should be better translated dad in heaven. And that helps us to understand this is not some formal, oh, thou heavenly Father, we come before thee today that thee might work. No, it's simply dad. We approach him as one who cares about us, like a father who cares for their children. I have a love for my children that is greater than the love that I have for your children, because they're my children. I told my children that I would help them with their bills until they're out of school. I've told them that forever. Listen, if you ever need any help, as long as you're in school, I'm going to be there to help you. Because it's a motivation for them to stay in school, right? And so all three of my children are in school. It's an interesting thing. There are adult children there in school. And I got to say that my daughter is very self-sufficient, but my two boys, and I love them, and that's where they are in life. They need help. They need help. So they'll call and ask, and I'm ready to give it to them. I don't make them. I don't attach strings. I don't draw it out. I don't try to make them feel bad. I get a call from, hey, I got a bill I got to pay, and I can't. I don't have the money. I'm like, all right, man, I'll put it in your account. And I don't mind putting money in their account. I'd mind putting money in your kid's account. That I would mind. But I don't mind putting money in my children's account, even as adult kids, because I love them. Because I want them. I want the best for their lives. I want them to become self-sufficient, finish school, and get a job where they don't have to ask me. That's what I want. So I'm willing to help them out now. Well, we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who wants the best for us, who is ready to answer those prayers. Now, it helps us to understand if we have a good father. If you have a good dad, a good father, then thank God for that, because many of us didn't. I didn't. My dad died when I was 14 years old. He died of Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a debilitating disease. My dad was 6'1", 225 at his biggest, which is a big guy. When he died, he weighed 98 pounds. Over 2 years, he went from 6'1", 225 to 98 pounds and in a wheelchair. It just completely deteriorated him. My dad grew up in a time where, and many of you guys who are my age will understand this, where dads didn't really show a lot of affection. It wasn't about, hey, I love you and come up here and, hey, good job, I'm proud of you. It wasn't a lot of that kind of stuff. It was kind of like, you get out there and be a man kind of thing. And my dad knew he was going to die, and so my dad was trying to make me into a man at 12, which wasn't going to happen no matter what, right? But he was trying. My dad also came from a time when, hey, being physical with your kids was kind of pretty accepted. My dad went above and beyond that. A backhand from my dad was not uncommon. If we sassed our mom, we were in reach of my dad, he'd give us a backhand. More than once, I had a bloody nose from my dad, from being backhanded, being slapped. I was knocked off my feet by my dad, being slapped by my father. My sister and I, she's 2 years older than me, would compare bruises. Like Bill Cosby says, the beatings will commence. We had the beatings commence. And we compared bruises from it. When my dad died, and I knew that something was going on, but our family never sat us down as kids and said, your father's sick and he's not going to be here for much longer. We never had that. Instead, my mom came through the door and I knew he was dead, because there's just, you see it in her face. And my first thought was good. I didn't have a good dad. And the crazy thing is, as a kid, seeing my dad flip out over scissors lost or a face being carved in a bar of soap or the fact that I didn't trim the edges of the grass good enough up to his standard, seeing him flip out about those things, when you're a kid, you don't think your dad's wrong. When I was getting beaten by my dad, I wasn't thinking my dad was wrong, I was thinking I was wrong. I was thinking, how can I lie and get in trouble so I don't get beaten? That's what I'm thinking. Then I got beat for my lie. So it all kind of backfired on me. But when I got older, I get 19, I think, it suddenly dawned on me. My dad was whack. I didn't use those terms because that wasn't hip then. But my dad was wrong. My dad was like a bad dad. It just dawned on me all of a sudden. And my dad wasn't a good dad. Now, you guys that have small children at home, are you emotionally abusing your kids? Are you physically abusing them? Are you sexually abusing them? It's only going to be a blink of an eye until they're adults. And they're going to look at you they're going to realize that what you're doing to them is wrong. They're going to realize that. And I had a really hard time when I first became a Christian not seeing God like my dad. I thought, man, when I was wrong, I thought God has backhanded me. My dad used to say to me, you're in trouble. If I would do something wrong, I'd be in trouble for a week. And he'd go, we're going to go get ice cream. And I'd get my stuff to go get ice cream with him. And he'd go, you're in trouble. You're not going. So I'd stay home and the rest of the family would go and get ice cream. Took me forever to realize that God was saying, you're in trouble. For a long time, I thought I was just always, I'm in trouble. God's not, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble again. I'm in trouble again. Took me a long time to get to that place. I think this would be a great Father's Day message. You go, I don't know, it'd be a depressing Father's Day message. Well, maybe. But hey, for you dads, understanding your role as a father, and especially with your little girls, when you show your daughter the proper physical loving relationship, when she gets to the point of picking someone, she understands what she's looking for. Someone who loves her in the proper way. If you don't give her that kind of love, then she's going to bring your son-in-law home and you're not going to like him at all. Think about being affectionate for your with your daughters in the proper way as helping you to get the right future son-in-law. You could think about it that way. But even more so, to understand we have a heavenly Father that really cares about us, and we want to be that kind of father to our children. And if you have a father who was bad, well, then you just got to get thinking, God's a good father. He's a good heavenly father. He's not your father up in heaven. He is your father up in heaven. I know that was the same thing, but I meant two different things by it. All right. So your father in heaven, heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. Heaven is. You guys ever sing that? Any of you guys? All right. It was a little round we used to do. Heaven's a wonderful place. Heaven is eternal, and it's a different perspective. So when we pray, our Father in heaven, we know the person of our prayer is God. He's holy. He's powerful. He's awesome. And he's my dad. And he's in heaven. And I'm on earth. Therefore, God sees things from a different perspective. Stand in a parade, and a float goes by, and there's a float coming. And you go, well, that float left, and it's gone. I'm running around the corner, it's gone. And that float's on its way. But then the commentator on TV says, let's go to the MetLife blimp. And so you go to the MetLife blimp, and it looks down, and there you see a different view of the parade. And the float that's gone, you can see now. Well, there it is. It's around the corner. And the float that's not there yet is, oh, there it is. I'm looking at it right there. You're looking at them at the same time because your perspective's different. That's our life. We're living in time. And this part has gone by, and that part's coming. But God looks at it from a completely different perspective. And so God knows best for us. And so when we go to our prayer and we go, oh, giant vending machine in the sky, can I have a Maserati? And God says, no, I don't want you to have a Maserati. A Ferrari? No, I don't want you to have a Ferrari. A Tesla? No, I don't want you to have a Tesla. And out of all those things, the one that I would most want would be the Tesla. I drove one not long ago. My brother-in-law's buying one, so I went to Phoenix with him, met him in Phoenix to drive the Tesla. You guys know what the car is, right? It's a battery-powered car, 430 horsepower, goes 0 to 60 in like 3.2 seconds. And it's got a motor, not a motor like an internal combustion engine, but a motor. So you hit the gas, and there's no rumble. You hit the gas, and 3 seconds later, you're going 60 miles an hour. It's awesome. It was pretty incredible. In fact, because I'm talking about Tesla this morning, somebody gave me a Tesla mug. Look at that. How fast is that, that they end up with a Tesla mug? That's as close to a Tesla that I'm going to get, by the way. It's a Tesla coffee mug. But instead of saying, God, you're not giving me what I want, understanding that God's in heaven, and God says, I don't want you to have a Tesla, Robert. I see everything in your life, and it's not good for you. People at the church are going to freak out because it's a $120,000 car. Yeah, but you own all the cattle on a thousand hills, God. God's like, I didn't say I couldn't get you one. I'm saying you can't have one. Because God's looking at our life from a different perspective. So if we approach prayer saying, okay, Lord, you're my Father in heaven. You're in heaven. You have a different perspective. All of a sudden, we get a better understanding that I ought to trust him. So it says in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Because God's got that different view of your life than what you have. He says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, which holy, the word holy means complete and total. God is all sufficient. He's got everything. It doesn't just mean righteous. When we read holy is your name, we think God's righteous without sin, but it means more than that. It means he is complete. He is everything. We are approaching the one that has everything that we could ever want or desire or need. It's pretty powerful. But then he comes to the second part, which is the priority of prayer. And that is in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. Before we ever get to a petition, before we ever get to the place of asking God for anything, we are supposed to have the mindset, the attitude, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus prayed it in the garden as he thought about going to the cross. The cross was brutal. The cross is not anything that any of us would want to go through. Voltaire, life's a tragedy. And the life of Jesus indeed was a tragedy. He was scourged. He was beaten, scourged, and crucified. That's not a comedy. That's a tragedy. And Jesus said, if there's any other way, then take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So God on the earth as the Son prayed to God the Father and said, I want your will. So that we ought to pray in our tragedies, Because life becomes a tragedy for everybody. Life is a tragedy. I mean, like I said, Voltaire's right. Life is a tragedy, not a comedy. It's a tragedy. Where he said the curtain should be closed on the whole thing, we realize that indeed this is a journey. This is something I'm walking through. And when storms come in my life and difficulties come in my life and when I don't get what I want and when I find myself in lonely times and hard times, when my children are going through really difficult and tough times, when there's these awful storms in our lives, I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I'm going from A to B. I'm going from where I am now into eternity. And one day I will walk through those gates and my journey will be finished. And I want to make sure that I wasn't living for the journey. That's where Voltaire didn't understand it. Yes, life is a tragedy, and we all face it. But it's a journey, and in this journey, I'm supposed to live for the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. That's why we die for ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. For his kingdom, that I have a cause, I have a call, I have a purpose. You have a cause. In my bedroom, my wife put up a plaque. It's a quilted, so I don't know where she got it. But it's up in our room that says, is there not a cause? Do you remember when that was said? You remember that David was just really young and he wasn't yet the king? And he was a shepherd boy for his dad. And his older brothers were in battle against the Philistines. And Jesse, David's dad, came to him and said, take this cheese to your brothers and see how they're doing. So he sent David to go check on his brothers. And when David got there, Goliath came out and belched his blasphemies against God. Goliath is between 9 and 10 feet tall. He'd do well in the NBA today, by the way. Saul, the king of Israel, it said that he was head and shoulders taller than anybody in Israel. If you take the average person today and you make them head and shoulders taller than that person, it puts them at 7.5 feet. So you have 7.5 feet, Saul, or 7 feet, 7.5 feet, whatever you want to say, he ought to be the one going to fighting Goliath. If you want to take the biggest person in Israel against the biggest person in the Philistines, which was this giant, then send him out. But Saul instead said, if any of you guys will go fight him, then I'll give you 3 things. I'll give you some money. You never have to pay taxes again in Israel. And some of us would say, well, if I had never had to pay, got to pay taxes again, I'd go fight the giant for that. And you get to marry my daughter. Which he had his daughter named Michael. He threw her into the whole mix. And David eventually did marry Michael. He defeated the giant and he did marry Michael. And David had problems with her. My guess is he couldn't marry her off, so he threw her in. I don't know how I'm going to get this gal married off, so I'm going to throw her into the deal. But really, the important part of this is that whoever defeated the giant would now be related to the king and would now be in the family of the king and would be able to become the king. So he became the son-in-law of the king when he married into it, which eventually gave the earthly right to the kingdom. David had the heavenly right because God said, I'm going to make you king, David. But he married into the family and gained the earthly right after God told him that. Now, when he gets there, Goliath comes and belches those things, and all the people in Israel run to their tents. And David goes, why is everybody running? And they go, because he does this every day. And Saul said, if you go fight him, he'll give you this. And his older brother, Elim, which we know was a tall, good-looking guy, because when Samuel saw Elib, Jesse's oldest boy, David was his youngest, he said, well, certainly this is a king of Israel. Look at him. He's good-looking and tall. And God said, don't look at him. I've rejected him. Because I don't look on the outward, I look on the heart. And so Jesse said, bring the next kid along. Bring the next kid along. Until finally David is in front of him. Little 15-year-old kid, pimply face, little peach fuzz. Smells like a sheep. And God says, that's my king. And so David goes out and his brother says to him, what are you doing? When David's talking to him, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? He's going to get married his king's daughter? And you're going to, Elib goes, his older brother, what are you doing? Who'd you leave those few sheep with? Doesn't that just sound like an older brother picking on a younger brother? And David, like a younger brother, any of you guys that have boys, you know this. David said, what did I do? And then he says this, is there not a cause? Look, I'm doing this, but there's a cause. This giant is blaspheming God, and I'm going to fight him. And David didn't go out in the power of his flesh. When David walked out on that battlefield, Goliath said, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? He was calling David a stick. You know, you shoo a dog, pick up a stick, get away from me, dog. Get away from me. Shoo a dog away with a stick. He's saying, you think I'm going to run from a stick? Am I a dog? Come at me with a stick. And he said, you better run, boy, because I'm going to feed you to the birds. And David said, you come at me with a sword and a shield and a spear, but I come at you in the name of the living God. And I am not only going to kill you and cut your head off, but I'm going to feed your whole army to the birds. David had more faith than just defeating the giant. David looked at the whole Philistine army and said, I'm coming after y'all. I'm not just going to kill you. I'm going to kill them all. And he goes out there in his little Israeli Bermuda shorts after he rejected Saul's armor. Fires off the slingshot and kills the giant. Now, you and I have been given a cause. Our lives are not about us becoming happy and successful and our lives being fulfilled and having a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. You're at a point now where your life's not warm and fuzzy. You got some tragedies that have taken place in your life. Then welcome to the club. I'm sorry that that's happening to you. I'm in the middle of my own tragedy. And I'm sure you guys are sorry that that tragedy has happened to me. But I am on a journey with a cause, that I am the light of the world, and so are you. And we are the salt of the earth. And we are on a journey from here until death, or from here until I'm changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. But my cause, my journey, is to bring as many people with me. I need to get people to join the journey with me. There are people lost and perishing all around me. And my job is the light of the world, is to live my life in such a way that people say, let me join you. So that when I show up at heaven, I've got friends. And so Jesus said, use the mammon of this world to make friends for the kingdom of God. So I've got friends that are coming to heaven because on my journey, I understood what was important. It wasn't that my life would be full of joy and I would always be happy and I would never have tragedy. Or it means that through every storm, through every difficulty, through every hardship, no matter how bad those are, loss of a child, loss of a spouse, a divorce, whatever you're facing, that is the worst possible thing that you've gone through. And maybe it's right now. And you're saying, I don't know what God's doing. And you're angry at God. It's because you don't understand that we're sojourners here. This is temporary. We're passing through. This is not the end for us. We're going to a place where there's no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain. We're headed there, but this isn't it. And if we are men and women of faith, then we say, then I need not be entangled in the things of the world, and I need my prayers to really count. Prayer has been given to me so I can call out to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, I really would like to marry that person, but your will be done. Lord, I really like a Tesla, but your will be done. Lord, can we get that new house? But your will be done. All of a sudden, we start to realize, wow, the real purpose of prayer is, Lord, it's a friend at work, and they don't know you, and they're perishing. Could you touch them? Allow me to shine as a light for them. Help me to walk faithfully before you, that they can see you. That's the real power of prayer. The real power of prayer is to reach out into eternity and change people's lives. Because that's our call. That's our cause. When we understand that, then all of a sudden we can focus in on where we're going. I'm going through a dark time now. I am, personally. I'm saying that to you. I'm in a dark time now. But I'm just putting one foot in front of another. I shared a while back that I would have rather, for those of you who didn't know, I lost my wife a year and a half ago, a year and 3 months ago. I'd said on a Wednesday night service, I would much rather have had God take me instead of Lisa. And I was just sharing my heart. I was just having some difficult, hard times. And people started writing letters and kind of contacting me. No, don't kill yourself. I wasn't saying I'm going to kill myself. They're all like, I'm coming down there. Make sure you're okay. And I'm okay. Just being honest with how I feel. I got a tragedy in my life. But hey, my call hasn't changed. I'm still the light of the world. I'm still the salt of the earth. I've still been given the keys of the kingdom, and so have you. And you've still been called to touch the lives of people around you. And I didn't commit my life to Jesus just so I could get a better, happier life, so I could turn a tragedy into a comedy. If anything, God took a comedy and turned it into a tragedy and something far more significant that he could use. And I'll close with this thought. And I said it before, but I think it's a good place for us to stop because I have to. Now, I can't remember the thought that I was going to have to throw in the little joke, didn't I? Paul said this, that I might be known, that I might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul believed that he was completing the suffering of Christ with his own suffering. When you say, why tragedy? Ask yourself, why the cross? And if we are completing in our own flesh the sufferings of Christ, well, then I gladly would let my suffering be used by God, that he could be uplifted and he could be glorified. And then we get to petitions. Give us this day our daily bread, which is not give us this day the bread for the rest of my life. So that's all that I have to say about that since I'm out of time. So let's all stand. We'll pray. Father, we want to thank you as we take a look at prayer. And we understand that, yes, we do ask that our daily needs be met, but it's not about making our lives better. It's not about trying to get as comfortable as we can be, but it's about the kingdom of God, and it's about your will being done, and it's about the call and the cause, and we're like soldiers that are in the midst of a battle over the lives of souls. And soldiers aren't looking for comfort. They're looking for success in the battle, and we want success in the battle. We're like athletes that lose their comfort for the sake of the crown. But our crown isn't a perishing crown, it's an eternal crown. And Lord, we wanna lay everything before you. And we thank you that you work in our lives, and we don't want tragedy, we don't want bad things to happen to us, but when they do, we aren't turning our back on you, but instead just trusting you, believing in you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.